Let's open our Bibles together to Ephesians 3. It's been 3.5 years since I spoke here in this pulpit. July of 2016 was the last time. And thankfully, the Lord's allowed me to resume some other opportunities for ministry. And I'm very thankful, but this is the first pulpit appointment in 3.5 years. And some things they say are like riding a bicycle, but that is not so with preaching in a church service. I have never been so anxious or nervous about riding a bicycle. Never. And so I'm very thankful for God's goodness in allowing me to be here and to stand before you. And to those of you who are within those years new to Beacon Baptist Church, I'm very thankful for you and hope that you'll come back next week anyway. And also to everyone, I really appreciate you being here because I've learned a lot of things lately, but I know it takes a determination to be here on Sunday night, and another measure of resolve to pay attention once you're here. So I appreciate your presence, and I ask you for your prayers. And I have the clock in front of me, and I'll be very careful about that. And one other thing, heat rises, and no disrespect intended, but I'd rather not be if I live till March the 19th, I'll turn 60. That takes a little getting used to hear yourself say that, but that's the truth. Today, however, is my 39th birthday. On this day, 39 years ago, is the day when I have assurance that God saved me. That is when I had peace in my heart and my life changed and had strong assurance that I was a Christian. I didn't know much about being a Christian, but I knew I was one. And I know it is mysterious. There's the new birth and, well, there's the matter of then conception and gestation and the birth itself and the awareness, and I understand there's a lot of mystery involved, but this is the date that I know that I called upon the Lord, and He granted me assurance that I was saved and wonderfully changed my life, and I will be forever grateful. And yes, we've been coming to Beacon Baptist Church for 19 years now, and I think in August will be 19 years as members. And I really appreciate our pastors and you people. God has used you to be so much help and so much encouragement to us. Very, very thankful. I recognize God's sovereignty in all things. He's good and wise and perfect in all that He does. No matter what happens to me, my response can always be, better than I deserve is how I'm doing. But as far as ministry goes, like most young preachers, I had a lot of hopes and dreams. And I think like lots of those young preachers, a lot of those things may not come to pass. I really thought about doing big things for the cause of Christ. And then coming here to Beacon, I really wanted to be a vital part of the ministry. And I have no disappointment with Christ nor with Beacon Baptist Church. Sometimes I get pretty disappointed with myself. But I realize lots of heartaches and regrets I have are self-inflicted. And I do believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And I do believe that If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's the propitiation for our sins. I believe that, but I also have a memory. And I have oftentimes seasons of great regret. If I was down in Pinetown where I came from, I'd say I ain't hitting on much. But there's one thing that has far exceeded all expectations, and that is the love of Christ. The love of Jesus Christ. Now, this message actually has grown out of a two-part short series that I did the first two Sundays of January in our class, Disciples Serving Christ, on the devotional life. And devotion means love, loyalty, and encouragement for a cause or a person. And I dealt with the love of Christ for his people and the believer's love to Christ in response. And so this message has some of that in there, but you know, that was how many Sundays ago? And believe me, this is a different message, and it is fresh to my heart. There in Paul's prayer for the believers in the Ephesian church, one vital truth does stand out, and that is the most valuable, desirable, and important thing to know and believe and come to grips with is that God loves you, and because of that, or as a result of that, and evidence of that, you love him. And so I want to speak to you for just a while tonight on the love of Christ, explained, displayed, and understood. And I just want to say this to you. This kind of truth calls upon us all to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, do we really and truly love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? Every one of us, remember, is headed soon to another world. Our little blink of an eye time on this earth is going to be over and done with pretty fast. And then we will embark upon an endless journey, you might say, or we'll arrive in a forever destination in either heaven or hell. And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, and according to Paul the Apostle, those who truly, truly love him, they're the folks who are really saved. Those who love Christ with a sincere, genuine heart, well, the grace of God is with them. They're saved. But those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, well, Paul said, well, let them be accursed. They are not saved and will not be saved and will face the judgment of God if they live and die without ever coming to know the love of Christ and embrace and love the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So first of all, an effort, an attempt to explain it. Now, in reality, that's like trying to explain the unexplainable. If you paid attention to the passage that was read a few minutes ago, especially verse 14 through verse number 21, that love which is unique to Christ, found only in Christ, and flows out from Christ, is of such width and length and height and depth that it cannot be fully understood by folks like us on this side of glory. But we can say a few things about what little we do understand. So first of all, it's very obvious that the love spoken of here is an attribute. It's an attribute of God. It's an attribute of the triune God. You might have picked up on Paul's use of the Father and the Son Jesus Christ and God's Spirit. And so Paul was a Trinitarian in his views of God. That was the perspective of his theology, which is a very large matter in and of itself. But we could ask, what is God like? And we could answer that by saying, God is love. Now we could say God is holy, God is just, God is eternal, God is sovereign, God is everywhere present, God is all-knowing, God is wise, God is good, and we could go on and on and on with a list of attributes about God, but our focus here is on the fact that God is love. The love that is of Christ is an attribute of God. That is to say, it's what is characteristic of Him. What's God like? God is love. That's very important. Now, again, you can't fully understand this. You can't accurately and completely measure this. Remember Job and his old friend named Zophar? He said to Job, can you, by searching, find out God perfectly? Why, He's higher than the heavens. He's lower than hell, or deeper than hell, longer than the earth, and deeper than the sea. Do you think you can really completely comprehend God? And the obvious answer to that is no, not fully and completely. So God is immeasurable and His love is immeasurable. It would be like hiring a survey crew. We have a good surveyor in our midst, good, faithful, experienced man. Suppose we put him on a rocket ship and send him out millions and billions of miles away from the earth and said, Brother Jay, we want you to survey the universe and come back with the dimensions. Give us documentation of the dimensions of the universe. And if he stayed till he finished, he would never come back, because you simply cannot measure that which is God. And the same is true, according to Paul the Apostle, you cannot measure God's love. And it's something you can't fully know. It's like saying, let's know the unknowable. Now, we can know some, thank the Lord, in Christ, of the love of God. But our minds are like thimbles. You know what a thimble is? Well, I was raised in the country, and I spent a lot of time at Aunt Callie's house, and they would do what you call quilting. And they would have a quilting frame hanging from the ceiling in the living room, and four or more ladies would be sitting around, and they'd be making a homemade quilt. Beautiful, beautiful workmanship. And they would use a thimble. It's like a little piece of armor for the end of your finger, so that you can push the needle through the material without puncturing your finger. Well, our minds are about the size of a thimble, and the love of God is like the Atlantic Ocean. I remember the last time we went to the coast, back in 2016, before Angela's health declined rapidly. And I remember sitting out there and looking across the horizon, and just looking and looking and looking, and it seemed like, I'm not sure if this is the case, but I could see where the curve of the earth was. That's probably not so, but it seemed like that my vision couldn't see anymore because of the shape of it. And I love that never-ending sound of those rolling waves. Well, that just reminds us of the fact that God's infinite, and His love never ceases. And to comprehend that is like trying to put the Atlantic Ocean in a thimble. It just can't be done. But thankfully, we can know in part. One day we'll know in fullness, or will we? I suppose it'll take us forever to know in fullness. But at least now we know in part. We have the Word of God, and obviously, as Paul prayed, we need the help of the Holy Ghost to teach the inner man, because the love of God is like God, changes not, the same yesterday, today, and forever, and does not vary in any sense. So love, the love of Christ is an attribute of God. But let's move on and understand this, that love is an action. Love is a verb. First and foremost, love is a verb. And love, of course, wants what is best for its object. And that is infinitely true of the love of God. And what is best? Tell me, what is best? It's salvation, isn't it? Salvation from sin. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what the very best is. And therefore, that's what God wants for His people. And I just remind you of a blessed truth. What God wants, God gets, because He's God. And that is such a wonderful, wonderful reality to come to grips with. Now, when we think about love being an action and the fact that love gives, we could look at it three different ways. One is that this love has a global scope. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And John points it out that means all people groups. But also love has a particular design, because we read that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. So there's a focus to this particular love. But also it is love that includes a unique experience, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so that helps us understand the action of God's love. God doesn't simply offer the best, which is salvation. God bestows it. God makes sure that the very best comes to pass in the lives of every single one that are within the scope of His sovereign and eternal love. That is such a blessed, wonderful truth. Now, the goodness of God just flows everywhere. Sure, it does. But God's love, and we're looking here at now covenantal, redemptive love, is focused and effectual. The love of God is not like the shallow, syrupy coating on a candy apple. Thinking of the earth as the apple and a big old bucket of sweet, gooey love as the syrup and just plopping it in there. And it's pretty shallow, but it covers everything. That is not the love of Christ that Paul is speaking of here. To use the terminology of Arthur Pink, this is the love of God in Christ to us. That is what Paul is talking about. This love is an attribute, and this love is an action. Think about it this way. This tells us what love does. It is to love by choice. It's to love with intention. It's to love on purpose. It is not merely an emotion. No, it's not. It's not motivated by anything superficial like appearance. It's not changeable due to any lack of depth. And that brings to mind something I ran across months ago. whoa, time flies, doesn't it? This is years ago. on Facebook, I say years ago because I abandoned that a good while ago. But our missionary, Trevor Johnson's on there. He was. And I saw him making some statements and comments, and I added a few questions and ideas. Anyway, he was talking about the impassibility of God. Not impossibility, but impassibility of God. And I thought, I need to look this up, because I've never even, to my knowledge, heard that word. And so I did some investigating and came to understand that in theology, impassibility has to do with the fact that God adheres to his purposes. He's never led astray by his passions. That's not the same with us, is it? We make up our mind. I'm going to do something, I'll tell you. And we get distracted or discouraged or defeated, and it doesn't come to pass. Never happens with God. Never. Cannot. What this has to do with is that God will not be affected emotionally by anything in creation. Not at all. Another way to say it is that God cannot be manipulated to alter nor abandon his decrees. The decrees of God are set and fixed for time and eternity. Amen. That is the truth. And so that's what we're dealing with here. It's an action, but that raises a question. So then, is love something that one does or one feels? The impassibility of God is a true and biblical doctrine. However, study the scriptures, examine the words translated love, and you will find out that love is both doing and feeling. Both doing and feeling. That means that love's an affection. That's what I'm trying to say. Love is also an affection. In fact, Matthew Henry said in his commentary from the book of Revelation, which his companions compiled from his notes after his death, the last parts of his commentaries, but dealing with Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 5, where we are told Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Matthew Henry's commentary says that what Christ did was out of pure affection. Real, genuine affection. We think of affection as something shallow and, you know, that's how we are. You know, we're swayed this way, and we like this, and then we don't like it anymore, and we're swayed that way, and we really love something till we don't. We really love somebody till we stop. Well, the affection of Christ is pure, true, real, unflinching, stays fastened to its object. And affection includes tenderness, attachment, care, devotion, and goodwill. Which raises another question. How do we know this is the truth? Is it because I'm telling you this? Is it because Matthew Henry said so? The answer to that is no. Although I want to tell you the truth, and I really have a lot of confidence in Matthew Henry's commentary. The reason we know this, the most sure reason we know this, we learn it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Which brings us now to consider this particular kind of love demonstrated. So you're familiar with the Gospel of John. And just so I won't, out of nerves, do dishonor to this passage of Scripture. I'm turning there. But remember that the Word, who was God and was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this one, verse 18 tells us, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. Now here's exactly what that means. To declare is to exegete. Well, you folks have been attending Beacon Baptist Church. You're familiar with the concept of exegetical Bible study. And out of it comes expository Bible preaching. And what that means is to make known, to reveal, to uncover, to unearth, to dig out, and put on display. That is one of the designs of God in the incarnation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To put Him, the sovereign eternal God, on display. To show us what He's like. Remember how it was when Philip said to Jesus, if you would just show us the Father, we'd be satisfied. And the response of Christ to him was this, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Now we need to think about our understanding of God here for just a minute. Jesus is not telling us that anyone ever has nor will see God's essence. Maybe when we get to glory, somebody can correct me on that. But all I'm saying is that God is spirit. God is spirit. To see is to perceive and to discern. Jesus is not saying, now watch this, Philip. I'm going to show you the essence of God. Did you like it? Because God is spirit. But what this means is that in Christ Jesus we can perceive and discern the character of God and the attributes of God and the glory of God and the perfections of God. And in this particular area of thought, the wonderful, everlasting, sovereign, covenantal, redeeming love of God was demonstrated in the person and the deeds and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we know that love is not only an attribute, love is not only an action, love is also affection with depth. Affection. Let me share with you some examples of this. Now, there are many, of course, but here are three. Three particular places we can discern the affection of Christ, the affection of God for His people. One is at a graveyard, the graveside of Lazarus. A grave is a place of burial. What an unusual place for the Lord of life to be. I'm just going to tell you about these. And I'm going to look at some commentary on these in just a minute as we go along. The Bible tells us in John 11 that Jesus really did love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, he was not far away. He was about a day's journey from their home. Lazarus got deathly ill. They sent a message to him saying, the one you love is sick. And, of course, they intended him to come back and heal him and keep him from declining and dying. But instead of coming right then, Jesus waited 2 days, and then he himself took the day-long journey. Well, 1 + 2 + 1 is what? It's 4. And when he got there, Lazarus was dead, graveyard dead, buried dead, decaying dead. He was dead. And as soon as word got out that Jesus was nearby, Martha, as was typical for her, ran out and said, "Oh Lord, if only you'd been here." And she kind of laid into it, in a sense. Well, Martha, her usual contemplative self, was in the house with some other mourners. What was she doing? She was weeping. She was heartbroken. Well, when she heard Jesus was there, she went out to him. And Jesus accompanied her to the grave of this brother, Lazarus. And in the process, watching her fall down before him, weeping, 2 things happened. Number one, the Bible says Jesus groaned in his spirit. Now, sure, he didn't appreciate the unbelief of some, but also he was grieved at the heartache that sin had caused. And then as he beheld her weeping, the Bible says Jesus wept. And this was not some loud outburst like the common Jewish mourner. This was a silent flow of tears. And when Jesus wept with Mary, the Jews around her responded this way. They said, "Behold how he loved him." They said, "We can see the depth of his affection because he wept just like Mary wept." And a great commentary on this particular truth, best commentary I've ever found, is the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews, we find that our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we go to in prayer, when it comes to our infirmities, our weaknesses, our shortcomings, he is not untouchable. But he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Which is to say, he is affected in a similar manner. Amazing, isn't it? Also known as sympathy. The Lord Jesus Christ is full of sympathy for his own dear, precious people. Now, thankfully, I've not had a sibling to pass like Mary and Martha. But back in January of 2017, I almost had a spouse to pass. Angela had an awful infection called C. diff, kept her in the hospital 30 days and then required 45 more days in a rest home to regain her physical strength. And for 2 or 3 weeks there, I often heard them say, "Mrs. Boyd, your prognosis is not good." And she looked really bad. And I had to go home and sit and think, like I'd never thought before, it might be that she's never coming back home. There is the possibility that my wife will die. Well, thankfully she didn't. And so many people were praying for her. Praise the Lord, she didn't. But, you know, I didn't respond to that all the best. And some of you know this. But I tell you one thing I found to be true. Jesus never fails. His care, his sympathy, his love, his affection, his tenderness, and his devotion never failed. Now, he just like the situation of Martha and Mary and my situation could have prevented anything as drastic as this. He could have, but he did not for the glory of God. Instead of preventing anything that caused sadness, he saw fit to manifest the depth of his love to me right in the middle of it. And so we learn this from Jesus. I'm watching the clock. I got to move fast. But I'm right in the middle and I can't stop. So then here's another. The Garden of Gethsemane is another circumstance. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read, moved away from the other apostles, disciples he brought with him. He was by himself. And he prayed, "If you be willing, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." An angel came and strengthened him. And then we read in Luke 22:44, being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Now here's the awesome and amazing thing. Christ was contemplating taking that cup, the cup of wrath, that would be poured out upon the sins of his people, which Christ would bear in his own body on the tree. And this was something new to him. Not that he did not know it, but to go through the actual experience of the first time ever of his heavenly Father being anything less than totally pleased with him. When he would be for a while forsaken of God the Father to pay the penalty that our sins deserve. And when this took place, his sweat was as drops of blood. The commentary I wanted to mention is Hebrews 5. Listen to these great words. That he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that's hard for us to comprehend, to think that the Son of God learned obedience. That is to say this. He became thoroughly acquainted with the experience of suffering by obeying the will of God. And in the process, in that state of agony, he experienced a rare but real medical condition. That condition is hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. Google it, you'll find it. And here's what it says about hematidrosis. This condition is when the capillary blood vessels that feed sweat glands rupture, causing them to exude blood, occurring under conditions of extreme physical or emotional stress. And here, out of pure, unadulterated affection, care, devotion for the souls of his people, the Lord Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of God and underwent such excruciating stress that his sweat was as blood. One other quickly is at Golgotha, the place of a skull, where he was put to death at last. And the reference I would look at is Mark 15:34. But here's what I'll have to say about it. The Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross a total of 6 hours. 3 hours before noon, 3 hours afternoon, 3 hours in sunlight, 3 hours in darkness. And at the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice. And he said, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Aramaic that's there. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In so doing, he was quoting Psalm number 22. Why are you forsaking me? That was the fourth saying of the cross. The sixth one was a great pronouncement of accomplishment and victory. It is finished. And the final and seventh one was, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But why was it that the Lord Jesus Christ cried out like this? Now that was a prolonged shout for help in the form of a tumultuous cry, a noisy uproar, a cry of vexation from someone who is tormented. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ cry out so? Because he was experiencing there something that had to be done that was more intense than anything we could imagine. Now, he was grieved, he was sorrowed, he was stricken, he was smitten of God, he was afflicted, he was wounded, he was bruised, he was chastised, he was forsaken, and he was dead. All for what purpose? So that all the sins of all of God's elect for all of time and all of eternity would be fully atoned for. So that all the wrath of God that all of those sins were worthy of would be absolutely and forever spent. And therefore, it's necessary for Christ to understand what it meant to be cut off from God. Mystery above all mysteries. But that is the concept and the truth. And I want to remind you of something. What caused Christ to go through this was not the craftiness of the Jews, nor was it the authority of Pilate. It was pure love for his people. For Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And he had just been addressing his people as his friends. Reminds me of a song which we sang, thank you, at my request, by Fanny Crosby, an amazing lady. You should read about her life. She lived to be 95 years old, and as a very small infant, she was blinded by the blunder of a physician. And God saved her, and she became a hymn writer. And in the song we sang, there are these words. Tell of the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain. Tell of the grave where they laid him. Tell how he liveth again. Love in that story, so tender, clearer than ever I see. And I think, isn't that something for a blind woman? That blind woman could see better than most folks can see. Clearer than ever I see. Stay, let me weep while you whisper, love paid the ransom for me. Just think about that. Love paid the ransom for me. Paul knew it. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. What happens when a believer understands this? When he comprehends it? When he comes to grasp this truth in such a way as it has a deep, powerful impact upon him? Well, it's very convicting, isn't it? On this day, 39 years ago, as the Spirit of God taught me a good dose of doctrine and theology, at home alone on my knees in my bedroom, I found myself praying, God, thank you for loving me, and I am so sorry I have never loved you back. And today, after 39 years, I can say, Lord Jesus, thank you for your unfailing love to me, and I'm sorry, I have never loved you like I should. And how comforting this is. I tell you, there's a lot of things that bring about much grief and sorrow and perplexity and worry and stress. But there's one thing that will alleviate that in the soul of a child of God, and that is to recognize Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And also, this is compelling. You know what? This is compelling. This evokes irresistibly a response. You know what it causes my heart to say as the Spirit of God in the inner man teaches this truth to me and gives me a measure of knowledge and understanding of it? It causes me to say, Lord Jesus, I want to love you more. I want to love you more. We'll pray and I'll have a seat and I'll ask Pastor B and Brother Phillips to do as they feel led. Let's pray. Thank you, our gracious Lord. How good it is to know that we are loved with an everlasting love. Love that won't quit, won't change, won't vary, won't run out, won't get tired of us, won't get distracted. Thank you, Lord, for loving sinners. Sinners who in and of ourselves are nothing lovely whatsoever. Thank you so much. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will take the truth and cause the reality of this to dawn in our hearts and minds afresh, with fresh vigor and clarity. Lord, may some poor unsaved soul who's a stranger to such wondrous love have their hearts and minds opened to the truth, their souls quickened, that they might call upon you and love you back. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.